Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And we pray, Father, that the believers here might continue to take in Bible doctrine so that you might stabilize them and strengthen them, help them to continue to be a light to a dark and dying world, Father. I pray, Father, that you might strengthen us as believers here this morning through your teaching. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately and with power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Now we're addressing the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Here the church of Smyrna is only one of two churches to whom there is no rebuke, but exhortation here completely. The other church is Philadelphia. So here the church at Smyrna is a church that will typically, here they will anticipate suffering. They're already suffering for the gospel's sake, but there's another intense period that many individuals in that church would lose their lives as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so typically when we study the church at Smyrna, we think of one word, suffering. Suffering. It's true that all believers who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you desire to live a Christian life, you will stand against a dark and dying world, and there'll be those who are on Satan's side that will oppose you because of your faith in Christ and will persecute you because of that. But this persecution in Smyrna was especially intense, even to the point of loss of life. That's how intense the opposition and persecution was. And the encouragement here, of course, we'll look at the crown later, but the encouragement here is a rich life in the eternal state for faithfulness to the point of death, and even the crown of life, which also speaks to the same thing. Here he communicates in verse 8 to the pastor teacher. The angel is the Greek word angelos, and that word simply means messenger. Majority of the times when we see this in the New Testament refers to beings that were created by God that are ministers to God. Normally we think of angels as beings, spirit beings that minister to God and communicate messages. But in a few places in the New Testament, the word angelos is also used of human beings. And I believe it fits more appropriately in this context that he's addressing the pastor teacher to the church who is to convey this message of encouragement and motivation. So this message is to the singular pastor of the church, the singular messenger of the church, the pastor teacher in the church at Smyrna. What do we know about Smyrna historically? Well, Smyrna was only 35 miles from Ephesus. Smyrna was a wealthy city that rivaled Ephesus in beauty and commerce. It had well-planned harbors and a beautiful countryside surrounded by seven hills. But it was filled with the pagan temples of Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, Cybele, Emperor Tiberius, and Zeus. So there was a lot of idol worship in this Roman city. Although it was a free city, it gave full allegiance to the Roman Empire. Smyrna was destroyed in the 7th century BC and was rebuilt by Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC. It was famous for its superb school of medicine. So here was a beautiful place to live in Smyrna, but in spite of the surroundings here, the believers there, though, were experiencing tremendous opposition and persecution. The word itself means bitter. Bitter. The English word myrrh comes from this word here in the Greek. We actually have the Greek word translated by the Hebrew more, myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrant perfume used in embalming dead bodies. So it's an appropriate designation here for what some believers would experience, physical death. But it's interesting that myrrh became very fragrant when someone crushes it. And I think this would carry along spiritually to the situation of the believers there when they're squeezed by tribulation and pressed and all the pressures that would come upon them. To God, they would be like a fragrant flower. And they would minister to the Lord. And even the prayers of the saints later in the scriptures described as incense to God. And so these believers were very fragrant. And I think only when sometimes we go through intense suffering can we really manifest the spiritual life to its fullest. And the Lord sends pressure and trial in order for us to be crushed sometimes, in order for us to depend totally upon Him. And that burns off any self-dependence. And therefore, it's only sometimes during times of intense persecution that the believer really turns to the Lord and grows tremendously under pressure. And the believer is called to grow in the Lord, and it's only pressure that will propel us onto spiritual maturity. The book of James indicates that in James chapter 1. It's the testing of our faith produces endurance. Our faith must be tested. It must be challenged. And therefore, that testing will produce endurance, and then endurance will eventually lead to maturity in the believer's life. Here, though, the Smyrna church is an example of faithfulness and faithful believers who stand under the test. Although I'm sure there were some there that did not. When it came down to giving their lives for Christ, some of them probably refused. The overcomer rewards here is to the individual who endures faithfully to the point of physical death or even martyrdom. That believer will receive a crown of life. Now, Jesus describes himself to this church as the first and the last. This was a prior designation used in Revelation 1. Revelation 1:17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Who is in charge of life and death? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is in charge of life and death. So therefore, even if a believer has to face physical death, he doesn't need to be afraid, because Jesus Christ conquered death. He arose victorious from the grave, and all the other believers who associate with him will rise again one day in the resurrection. So we have no fear of death, because Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is in charge of us. So the first and the last is a designation that indicates the initiator of all things and the finisher of God's purpose for creation. So God has the universe under his control. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the universe and therefore is in charge of our life. Our life is literally in his hand. Death and life are in his hand. The power for us to even live another day is in his hand. See? Therefore, we don't have to be afraid of death or afraid of our lives being taken, because he is in charge of that. And this should bring great comfort to the born-again believer. Occupation with the person of Christ and his nature brings steadfastness and endurance in times of persecution. He is the one who was dead. He took on humanity, by the way. This first and last designation, as we looked at prior in our study in Revelation, is a designation in the Old Testament for God the Father. The Father is called the first and the last, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. Does this mean that Jesus Christ is God the Father? No. That's a confusion of the persons of the Godhead. That's false. But it does equate Jesus with deity. He is God. As the Father is the first and the last, so the Son is. And Jesus Christ is deity. And so this is a designation of deity. No human being can be called the first and the last. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity. And he, as Philippians indicate, being in the form of God, the exact expression of deity. In Philippians 2, the word morphe means the exact expression of God. Although he was in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to in his position to be equal with God as far as his prerogatives in heaven. So he took on a human nature and took on humanity for the purpose of death. And he was obedient unto death, as Philippians indicates, even death on the cross. So he was dead. Aorist active indicative verb here. At a point in space and time history, Jesus Christ died as a human being on the cross. And his deity did not die, his humanity did. He took upon himself the form of a man for the purpose of dying for the sins of the whole world. This would be the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for what reason? He died for our sins. That was the purpose. The significance of the death of Christ is in substitution. Very important. A lot of religions believe that Christ died. But do they believe that Christ died for us as our substitute? See? Dr. M.R. DeHaan used to say that Christ died, that's history. That's true. He died historically. Christ died for us, that's salvation. See? So not only did he die in history, he died for us. And he died as our substitute. He died for our sins. He took the wrath of God in our place. All our sins were imputed to Christ's body. And at that point, then God judged our sins in Christ. And he paid the penalty for our sins. So now whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So his death is irrefutable. It's a fact of Scripture. All the way through the Word of God, the Bible indicates, Old and New Testament, Messiah would die. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's substitutionary death. He died for us in our place. And that took place in history. Now, there are new Orthodox theologians who do not believe that Christ historically died. He said that's really not significant. It's just the spiritual truths in the Bible that are significant. It doesn't matter if it happened in history. Yes, it does. It does matter if it happened in history. It's a real historical event. And the Bible is accurate in the areas of not only spiritual matters, but in historical and scientific matters. And that's very important. He physically died in April 3rd, A.D. 33. On that day, Christ died. April 3rd, A.D. 33. And he came to life, though. Christ not only died, but Christ came back to life and conquered death. So these believers that were facing horrible persecution and death need not to fear. He came back to life is an aorist tense as well, aorist active indicative. And this indicates that historically, at a point in time, Christ came back to life. He is called the resurrection to life. Even before his physical death, he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, in John 11:35. So he came back and conquered death. The whole book of Acts is centered around the resurrection of Christ. That is the part of the gospel message that was preached to believers or to the unbelievers there in the various cities that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Christ came back to life. He is the resurrection and the life. I like the hymn, Christ Arose, that conveys this sense. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And then the chorus, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Now, and keep in mind, in Smyrna, residents worshipped a goddess named Cybele, whom they regard as the personification of yearly rejuvenation of nature. This is part of nature worship back in those days. Her devotees claim that she arose from the dead every spring. But Christ is a real human being that physically arose and vanquished death and conquered death once and for all in his person. He's not to be compared with any god or goddess of Roman lore or any other goddess in the universe. There's only one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that really vanquished death. Not Cybele, not anyone else. It's Christ. And that's why, another reason why he's centered out here as one who came back to life, one who died and conquered death, unlike Cybele. Cybele did not take on a human nature. Cybele did not die physically, and Cybele did not conquer death. Only the Savior, that Jesus Christ, did that. Now he says, I know your works. This is a phrase that he starts out with every church. He knows, being he is omniscient. Now this can work both ways, by the way. If the believer is fulfilling the spiritual life, the comforting part is he knows our deeds. Every little small thing done in his name, whether people recognize it or not, he is aware of that. He is omniscient. And those deeds will be rewarded one day. On the contrary, though, the believer is not fulfilling the spiritual life, he also knows the deeds that will be burnt, wood, hay, and stubble. He knows those deeds as well, and they will come under judgment by the Savior. Both good and bad, he knows our activity. He knows our deeds. Nothing escapes the knowledge of Christ. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is a verse of tremendous motivation to me as a pastor. And this passage says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word in vain means empty or to no use. Keep on plugging. Your work is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, be faithful, be persistent. Our work will be rewarded one day. And so no matter what opposition we receive from teaching the Word of God, God is faithful. And you do your work not as unto men, but as unto the Lord, pleasing unto Him, knowing that you will receive from that same Lord commendation at the Bema Seat one day. Nothing escapes the knowledge of the omniscient Christ. I know your deeds. The word ergon is the word deed or performance. As I stated with the first church, this letter to the seven churches is really, in this section here, in Revelation 2 and 3, it's a performance of review or a performance evaluation. Many people in business once a year receive a performance evaluation. How have you done? It's an evaluation of your labor and activity. Here we have a performance review of the churches and individual believers. So he's evaluating not their salvation, very important. He's evaluating their service. That's key. And that's also key to interpreting the overcomers. It's not to prove that you're born again. It's reward for faithful service. I know your deeds. Salvation's not by works, it's by grace. But reward is through faithful service. I know your performance. I know how you're doing. I know your good points, I know your bad points. Here, it's positive to this church who's faithfully serving the Lord. It's generally during times of prosperity that the church fails and falters. But during the times of persecution, the church grows. As we see in many foreign countries today, including China, the church grows under persecution. But many times under prosperity, the church weakens because of apathy and indifference to the Word of God. I don't need the Lord. I have everything I need. As a matter of fact, when we will look at the church at Laodicea, that's exactly what they were saying. I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you're poor and blind and miserable and wretched. That's your spiritual review. Your performance evaluation, you have failed. See, the prosperous church is the church of the apathetic church. The church that's indifferent when they become materially prosperous. Not necessarily in all cases. Individual believers can be winners under times of prosperity and times of distress. As was true of Abraham. But the general trend is we have to watch out when prosperity does come, because apathy can also come as well. So the Lord has to send difficulty to motivate us so that we will be a winner believer and not a loser in time. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. We looked at these verses last time, so we're not going to turn to the references here, but that's the passage on the Bema Seat judgment. It's an evaluation of works. The foundation is Christ. That's immovable. That foundation cannot be taken away. But we build upon, as a house, we build upon that foundation. What kind of bricks are we using? Or what kind of material goods are we using? Gold, silver, precious stones? Or wood, hay, and stubble? Useless works done with the wrong motive. And of course, Jesus Christ will return to evaluate the believer's works according to Revelation 22:12. He's returning, and as a matter of fact, he says, my reward is with me. My reward is with me to give everyone according to their what? Works. Their works. In contrast to that, the water of life is free. See? We need to distinguish between salvation and our service. Revelation 2:23 and 26 and Ephesians 2:8, salvation is by grace. It's not of works. Works are important in order to glorify Christ and to receive reward, but not to go to heaven. The issue here is not salvation. The issue here is the believer's performance. I'm evaluating your performance, how you're doing, your deeds, not your salvation. That does not come under question here. Your salvation does not come under question here. Their service does. Now, he says, I know your works and your tribulation. I'm well aware of that. I'm well aware of the pressure that you are experiencing as a believer. The word thlipsis is the Greek word here. It means to crush, press, compress, to squeeze. Literally, this means distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. Circumstantial pressure. It could be financial. It could be material, physical, but this is the pressure that's closing in upon them, squeezing them. But in spite of that, though, they can be more than conquerors to him who loved us. As Paul says in Romans 8, that tribulation, thlipsis, or pressure shall not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Warfare, famine, death, none of those things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be not overcome by pressure, but we can be overcomers. With the doctrine in your soul as a force that resists the pressure that will crush your, tend to crush your soul, the pressure is pushing in, but outside, I think there's a force, the Word of God, that stands against that pressure. And so the Word of God is your spiritual strength. And that's how you can stand in the day of pressure, in the evil day. Here we have difficulties, circumstantial situations that's closing in upon these believers. And part of that is financial. Notice this. He mentions poverty as part of it related to the pressure that's pressing in upon these believers. He says, I'm aware of that. I'm aware of what is closing in, the circumstances that's closing in upon you as you faithfully serve me. Politically here, they suffered persecution from the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, they were persecuting Christians at that time. Physically, they were fed to lions or set upon by wild dogs. They were crucified. They were tarred. They were burned at the stake, and some were even boiled in oil. Later, he'll mention a martyr, Antipas. Some believe that it was boiled in oil and roasted, or possibly even roasted. The famous Polycarp, later on, who was martyred for the faith. Bishop of Smyrna was burned at the stake in the arena at Rome around 155 AD, after the book of Revelation was written. Christians continue to suffer persecution. Economically, though, they were suffering abject poverty as a result of their uncompromising commitment to Christ. It was directly related to their commitment to Christ. They were most likely denied employment. Think about that. They're being snubbed by the business community. Now, that doesn't happen, does it? That's part of your Christian testimony, not being hired. You're not part of the system, the buddy system. You can't get the business job that you want because of your faith in Christ. And this was occurring during this time. The business community were snubbing. They were snubbing these believers. And therefore, they couldn't get gainful employment. They were most likely denied employment. Christian shop owners were boycotted. If you owned a business, we will not patronize your business because you're a believer. And their homes were being robbed and vandalized as a Christian. And all this probably contributed to their poverty as believers in Jesus Christ. Religiously, many in the Jewish community were being used by Satan to blaspheme this church and the Lord. The last half of this verse indicates that there were Jews that were making up false reports about their political loyalties. And they were making up things. They were slandering their character. They were maligning their person verbally. And therefore, these individuals who say they're Jews, but they're not spiritually, although physically they're Jews, he's not teaching covenant theology here. He's saying physically they may be Jews, but spiritually they're not of the true Israel, meaning believing Israel. They are persecuting the church, and therefore they're in league with Satan. Their synagogues, their house of worships, are really controlled by Satan. Satanic synagogues, as they persecute the genuine church of God and believers in the church. So they were receiving pressure from all angles. Physically, and maybe even physical, eventually leading to their physical death. They were receiving before that time financial pressure and other circumstantial pressure surrounding them. So he says, I'm aware of that. Lord says, I know about that. I haven't forgotten that. I haven't forgotten you in your difficulty. See, that's the first thing we think of when we experience difficulty. Where are you, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Have you forgotten about me? And obviously the Lord has not. The Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. We shouldn't question the Lord's faithfulness. And many times it's we who leave the Lord, not the Lord us, when we're out of fellowship. Now, here, the word poverty means to be extremely poor. There's various words for lacking of goods. Here, they were in extreme poverty. The Greek word here, spelled P-T-O-C-H-O-S, is a special word for extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. Well, I thought if I'm a believer in Christ, I'll be prosperous, financially wealthy. That's what the evangelist told me. If I believed in Christ, everything would go my way. I would be financially prosperous. See? And that's the gospel being promoted today, isn't it? The thousands of people. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Believe in Christ and do all these things, and therefore the Lord will bless you, and you'll never have a lack of goods. Now, Don't get me wrong. God will provide for his own. See? God will provide for his own. I think this was not the case always of these believers. I think God did take care of their needs. I think it was only during a tense time of persecution that he's talking about here. And God takes care of his own. But certainly the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not biblical. It's not biblical here. There are rich believers and there are poor believers. But don't be discouraged because of that. God will still take care of you, even in financial difficulty, as we trust in him. Only through a unique set of circumstances did they become poor. They were probably wealthy before this time. The Lord blessed them, but the Lord permitted this time in their life to be persecuted in God's sovereignty. Now this is a time for your promotion. And many of these believers, it was near the end of their physical life. Now that you're nearing the physical life, here's the ultimate test. The ultimate test will be to stand faithful to me under the threat of physical death. That's your ultimate test here as a believer. I provided for your needs, but now I permitted this persecution to occur. I want to see if you can pass through the gauntlet of opposition by circumstances and by people. And if you do, your life will be so much more great in the after state. Your life will be greatly rewarded. You will have the greatest capacity to enjoy heaven more than any other if you simply stand true to my name under the threat of physical death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He was saying more than simply be faithful to death, and by the way, you'll go to heaven. He was saying, you know, that's true. But he's saying more than that. Be faithful unto death and you will not go to hell. That's true, but he's saying more than that. I'm going to show you actually what he states to the overcomer is an understatement by way of effect. He's saying, I'm going to give you so much more in life in the eternal state than you ever had in this life. You're going to have a crowning experience of life. You're going to enjoy heaven more than unfaithful believers. And that's true. When are Christians, all Christians, everyone who believes the gospel will go to heaven. But faithful Christians who remain faithful, they will have a greater capacity to enjoy heaven for eternity. They'll have a greater experience of life in heaven than the unfaithful Christian. Heaven is not an equal place. Think about that. Just like hell. Are there degrees of suffering in hell based on the justice of God? Yes. We see passages in the New Testament that teach that. Those beaten with few stripes, those beaten with many stripes. Greater punishment in hell. Like an Adolf Hitler will have greater torment in hell than somebody who simply just rejected the gospel, who didn't murder millions of Jews. Hell, they'll have degrees of punishment. What about heaven? Well, at the flip side. Well, faithful missionaries who labor 20, 30 years in the field, who have only seen a handful of converts, will those faithful Christians have a greater capacity to enjoy heaven than the Christian who is a drunkard, and the Christian who could care less about the Word of God, and the Christian who is unfaithful? Will that missionary have a greater fullness of life in the New Jerusalem than that carnal Christian? And the answer is clearly yes. Yes. Yes, they will. Will that carnal Christian have some privileges denied that will be available for the winner believer? Yes. We saw the privilege of reading at the Tree of Life, which is only to the winner believer. In the garden place, in the paradise of God, and I make the analogy like to a spa with the river coming out from the throne, having a pass into the spa and eating of the tree of life, which produces fruit monthly, 12 different types of fruit. You won't need to eat to live forever. That won't be necessary. But eating the tree, you'll have a greater experience of enjoyment of heaven. And there's some things that are really hidden from us as far as the unique blessings that will be in heaven. but faithful servants will have a greater capacity for heaven than unfaithful. I'm absolutely convinced of that. That was true in this life, and it will be true in the next. Isn't it true now that Christians who faithfully serve the Lord will experience life to its fullest in the spiritual life and a greater association with Christ and fellowship than an unfaithful Christian experiencing the consequences of sin? An unfaithful Christian who is a drunkard, an unfaithful Christian who is immoral, that Christian will suffer greatly because of his own stupidity. As Peter indicates, don't suffer because of your own stupidity. Don't suffer because of your own negative choices in life. No. If you're suffering, suffer as a believer for your faith. There's two ways we can suffer. We can suffer because we're being buffeted about by our own faults, as the King James indicates. We're being beaten up because of our negative choices. Or we can suffer because of our steadfast faithfulness to the Lord. See, that will be rewarded. So even in this light, there's differences. There's a distinction. The believer who could care less about the Word of God will not experience uniqueness and fellowship with the Father, even now. That unique experience of communion with the Father. That believer will miss out on that. There's a lot of believers today that are losers, that miss out on the greatest capacity for life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come to give you life, and that more abundant. They miss out on the abundant spiritual life. They're losers. They have no capacity to see what heaven is all about. And pastors need to teach that heaven, you know, just because you believe in Christ, yes, you're going to heaven, but you know what? There's much more in the area of rewards. Rewards is a doctrine that should be taught to every believer. It's one of the most motivating things to realize that there's more than simply going to heaven and being there, and, you know, or sitting what they think heaven is, sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I'll be bored after a million years, you know. They have no idea. They have no idea. We will serve the Lord. We will be busy during that time. The Bible indicates that we will serve Him day and night. We have no need to rest. And there'll be unique assignments given to us. I don't know what those are, but there'll be things to do in heaven. You will not be bored there. As a matter of fact, you'll have great winner believers will have more privileges than the loser believers in the eternal state. So he says, I'm well aware of your poverty financially. But you know what? They are very rich. Their extreme poverty is explained by the fact that they have been robbed of their goods in the process of their persecution and affliction. Their goods were probably plundered, and it put them in a very difficult situational state financially. But here's the evaluation by the Savior. But you're rich indeed. Look at James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world? He's talking about believers here. The poor of this world to be rich in faith. See? And heirs of the kingdom, meaning reward, inheriting the kingdom, which he had promised to those who do what? Love him. Reciprocate the love which God has given to you. Reciprocate that to him. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. They're rich indeed in their trust and confidence in the Lord. You as a believer can have very little material goods and be full of joy and be full of confidence and be full of peace and have a relaxed mental attitude and have the greatest capacity to enjoy life than someone surrounded by millions of dollars and are miserable as believers. You know, there's a lot of wealthy people that are miserable. See, and there are a lot of believers with little goods that have great capacity for life and are enjoying life, have great confidence in the Lord. Those people are really rich. So these believers in Smyrna who were suffering abject poverty, they were wealthy beyond recognition. They were wealthy spiritually. Their spiritual life was wealthy. Now, here's the opponents here part of the persecution. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this Greek word blasphema can be applied toward God or toward people. I can slander the character of God. Normally we think of blasphemy as something directed toward God. I can slander the character of God, but blasphemy can also be directed toward people, individuals. People's character can be slandered against. The context indicates how this is applied. Here in this context, it's blasphemy against Christians. They were slandering Christians. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews or not, but a synagogue of Satan. Meaning, they were blaspheming the Christian's character as they were identifying with Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus said, blessed are those when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. See? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See? So if you're being slandered against, he said, rejoice because you will have great reward in heaven. See? So here the believers were being slandered against and blasphemed by Jews who were opponents to the gospel. Just in our Sunday school class today, we dealt with that. We dealt with those in the synagogue who were completely repudiating Paul's message. And Paul says, you know, in Corinth, from now on I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Those individuals were blaspheming the character of Christians. The immediate context requires a direct reference to slander against Christians. However, it was the kind of slander that exposed them to the penalties of the law. In a city such as Smyrna with its strong ties to Rome, false charges laid before the magistrates could easily have resulted in imprisonment for those accused. They probably accused the Christians of political disloyalty. So the blasphemy includes legal accusations against Christians. It's not just saying that, you know, you blank, blank, blank Christian, I hate your guts. Well, I'm being slandered against. No, they were going to court and making up things against these believers so that they would be thrown into jail, imprisoned. See? So it went beyond simply, you know, saying a few bad things behind their back or stuff like that. It was more intense than that. It was making up reports, evil reports about these believers. They're disloyal. They serve this God Jesus, and therefore they reject the authority of the emperor. And they are disloyal. You know, even Jeremiah was accused of national disloyalty and was thrown into prison because of that. In Jeremiah's day, he predicted of the coming Babylonians and the captivity of Jerusalem, and they thought that he was not, he did not have the national spirit and supported the nation of Israel. They thought he sided with the Babylonians by prophesying about the destruction of the nation. See, he was politically disloyal. See, so if you say stuff today like God will judge the United States and believers if they reject the word of God, people may look at that as a statement, you're not patriotic. You're not patriotic because you teach the word of God. See how that can be misconstrued. Now, don't think that this may not come to our country. And there are those in Canada that, you know, you teach against homosexuality. There, you get risk. You have risk of jail time. And there's laws out now in various countries that you can't talk against certain subjects and things, or you'll be put in prison. It's coming to this country. It's slowly coming to this country. We've been blessed, basically free from this type of persecution here. You don't see believers being martyred for their faith. Maybe individually, you know, but not on a wide-scale basis like we have here. So they were being imprisoned and being slandered against. by charges from the Jews of political, probably political disloyalty. Now, these Jews are those who claim they're Jews and are not. Now, here the covenant theologians will love to jump on this and saying, yes, see, that's the church of spiritual Israel, and these Jews are not simply descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what they don't realize is he's not denying their racial heritage. He's denying their spiritual heritage. There's a difference. Racially, they may have been from Abraham. Remember, a Jew is one who is what? A descendant of Abraham, not simply Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? There are descendants of Abraham that are Arabs, you know. But a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 tribes came from Jacob. You're an Israelite. You're a Jew. Now, physically, you were born that way. Spiritually speaking, though, if you believe in Christ, here the Jews here, they are blessed by the Lord. They become incorporated into the church, of course, but here these Jews were not believers. So they're like what Christ said in, John 8, 31 through 47, you know. Jesus said, I'm able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. And you know what Jesus said to those Jews that rejected his person? You know who your father is, Jesus said? The devil. You're of your father, the devil. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean that you're accepted by God. See? Your father is a devil because you repudiated me, the Savior. See? The same Jews here. We also, Paul says in Romans 2, let's look at Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Just because you are circumcised does not make you a Jew or even a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, change in heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, but from God. So he's making that distinction between simply physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are descendants and believers. See. He's not denying their Jewishness as far as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their national heritage. He's saying that they're not a believer here. And that's what he was saying here. Like the Jews of John who claimed to be descendants of Abraham in John 8, 31 through 47, these were instead children of the devil by birth and religion. These may have been Jews, but this was only one on only an outward sense. Inwardly, they did not meet the conditions of a circumcised heart. They were unbelievers. So they say they are Jews, but they are not. Really, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Whew. Think about that. Imagine the church being called. You don't have to have a church, you know, the church of Satan. You know, you have to go out to California to find a church that's controlled by Satan. I want you to think about that. You don't have to go to California to find a church that's controlled by Satan. There are a lot of churches around here, and even synagogues that are synagogues of Satan. See, by promoting false doctrine, by denying Jesus as Savior, they're promoting doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4. So those in the pulpits and preachers proclaiming truth as opposed to the Scripture and opposed to Christ, their churches and their synagogues and their places of worship are controlled by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're of the synagogue of Satan. See? The devil is in control of their church or place of worship here. These Jews may have claimed to be the assembly of the Lord. Jews considered themselves when they gathered together were the assembly of the Lord. Huh, really? But by slandering these Christians, they were doing Satan's bidding and persecuting the church, the true church of the Lord. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, later we'll see a church where we had the seat of Satan, which means Satan has controlled that city and is in charge of that particular geographical territory. Here we have a place of worship, a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue that's completely dominated by Satan. Satan has taken over the place. Think about that. Once again, how many churches has Satan taken over? He attacks from the outside, by the way, many times, but sometimes he attacks from within and divide and conquer mentality, getting Christians against one another to split a church and then to defeat it and then to remove its candlestick, its influence. Satan is still on the attack against God's people and the true church of the Lord. He's on the attack. And we have to watch and be on our guard. Now, verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Why do you need to be afraid? Don't be afraid. Notice sometimes we have the mentality, you ever hear this statement, the believer says, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of what leads up to death. Right? Look what this verse says. It didn't say do not fear death. It says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. See? Would that include torture leading up to death? Yes. Not only death, but torture and persecution leading up to death. Do not fear that. Do not be afraid. I believe the Bible teaches dying grace, by the way. Faithful Christian, he shall not see death. John 8. Means if you're a winner believer, you will experience dying grace. And the Lord can avoid the pain and suffering that is part of the death process. Do not fear those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Notice, who's doing this? The devil. Satan. He's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, he's indicating here that there's coming, although the believers have already experienced intense persecution to this point, there's a particular intense time that's 10 days in length. Some people don't take the 10 days literally. Now, if we take the numbers in the book of Revelation literally, I believe they're all literal. 1,000 years, 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 churches, literal. Why would we take this one number not literally? I think that's inconsistent. So I take the word 10 days referring to a literal 10-day period. A 10-day period of maybe like what happened in World War II, rounding all the Jews, you know, and putting them in boxcars and shipping them to gas chambers within a matter of days and weeks. Rounding up all the believers in this town, see, and impaling them on poles and setting them on fire or beheading them or throwing them into the lion's den or whatever form of persecution they'll experience. I will let you go if you deny your loyalty to this Christ. We'll let you go. But if you don't, here's a consequence. And Satan's motivating this, trying to destroy the church, attacking. He says, buck up, basically, be faithful. And even though the body they may kill, as Martin Luther says, God's truth abides still, his kingdom is forever. You will receive a vast, rich, crowning experience of life, a capacity to enjoy heaven forever and ever and ever. 10 days versus eternity. 10 days of going through the gauntlet of super intense persecution. Stand up under it. Be faithful. Don't turn away from the faith. Don't deny my name. Stand up and you're going to have a great capacity for life. You're going to receive a crowning experience of life, part of the reward, crown of life. And maybe next time I'll read you some excerpts if I can find it. I have a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of you are familiar with this work that describes in detail the martyrs of the early church. and some of the experiences they had to go through in martyrdom. Maybe I will read you that as appropriate next time. We're out of time today, but I'll read you some of the martyrs and the things that they had to go through standing up for their faith in Christ to the point of physical death. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And although we are basically free, and thank God we are, thank God we're free from this type of intense persecution, but what if we had to face this one day as a body? What if we had to face this? What if we had to face imminent death? Will we stand true and faithful? If we do, there's vast rewards for us in eternity. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this message, Father, that reminds us of our obligations and duties, Father, to serve you even under intense persecution, even to the point of physical death. Father, we know that the rewards are vast and great for faithful service to you. I pray that we might not turn back, and even in the day-by-day temptations, even the day-by-day living, we might be faithful. May you find us faithful, Father. Help us to be faithful to the communication of the Word of God. Be faithful in our church attendance. Be faithful to minister to fellow believers. Be faithful to read the Scriptures. Be faithful to pray for one another. Be obedient unto you, Father. Convict us when we're not. Challenge us, Lord, in our walk with you. And Father, I pray that we might live honorable, pleasing lives unto you as believers here. Bless this body of believers here. Help us to remain true to the Word of God and true to a Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, motivate us by these things. If there's anyone listening who never trusts in Christ, salvation is not by your faithfulness to death. Salvation is by Christ's faithfulness in death. He was faithful enough to die for you. He was obedient unto death. And you receive salvation clearly by His grace through faith. He died for your sins on the cross. He was buried and rose again. He paid the full penalty for your sins. And so now the only thing left for you to do is place personal faith in the Son for everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 16:31 clearly indicates, and you will be saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.